Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, concerning the rich man and Lazarus. So I'll begin by reading verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray you give us insight into what you have to say to us for our own faith and walk with you and understanding of the gospel and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, oftentimes, you're hearing critics of the Christian faith, someone who's questioning your own faith, they'll ask various probing questions or refer to things that make them doubt the Christian faith. And one of those is a question that come from people who say, how can a loving God send good people to suffer in eternal hell? Well, just the form of the question reveals something about the questioner. But first of all, the form of the question means that the questioner comes with some kind of Judeo-Christian background or worldview. Anyone from a Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or animistic background wouldn't even think of God as loving. A loving God is a personal God with whom we can have a relationship through communication. Such a God is not found in other religions. Love is talked about in Islam, but it's not in the same sense. It's more of a love where he provides for food and clothing for us, but it's not a God of personal relationship. We cannot know God in Islam. So to think that God is predominantly a loving God does not come from observation of history or from non-Christian religious texts or observation of nature. Rather, this idea must come from the Bible. But upon reading the Bible, one actually finds that the God of love is also a God of judgment, who will ultimately put all things right in the world. So to believe that God is purely love, but does not judge anyone, rather only accepts everyone, is an act of faith with no supporting evidence from any source. Second, the question implies that most people are good and don't deserve hell. Certainly, the person posing the question would think of themselves as one of those good people. What is a good person? Well, almost everyone will tell you that they are a good person. Even most people in prison will tell you that they are innocent. And yesterday's paper tells of a 19-year-old young man who killed a 14-year-old kid on his bike because he took out a gun and shot him because he didn't move out of the way fast enough. So the judge said, this is basically a good kid. And in the blink of an eye, he became a murderer. Well, a good person is really a very relative term. In reality, every person is a sinner before God, and many of us have at least murdered in our hearts when we're angry at somebody. And so God alone is holy, and we all are sinners before a holy God. Oh, we all acknowledge that we make a mistake once in a while. None of us are perfect. But to say we are sinners, wicked, and rebels against God seems a bit extreme. Actually, we all sin against God daily in thought, and in our words, and in our deeds. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is God's supreme commandment, and the second like it, that we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Rather, we're self-absorbed in pride, paranoia, self-pity, and blaming of others for everything that is wrong. Our questioner may go on to say, well, I don't really have anything against God. I just don't see him or her as relevant in my life. If this is true, how can you see him to be good? This is evidence of the total lack of acknowledgement of God showing himself to us all in everything we see around us. For his, as the scripture says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. However, the unbeliever suppresses this natural revelation and denies its truthfulness by assimilating it into a rebellious worldview. As Carl Henry said, nobody is without some objective knowledge conveyed by general revelation, a knowledge that renders every person guilty for revolt against light, in view of humankind's attempted suffocation of the revelatory content. In other words, we try to suppress the light that God gives us as we see it all around us in nature and what he's made and created and even in our own bodies. Well, what does this lack of recognizing God's relevance lead to? Paul explains, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Having darkened hearts, they cannot see the light of God shining through all that he has made and the signs pointing to his greatness and glory. Consequently, they are thankless and do not honor God for giving them life itself. So what do people do? Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. So by rejecting knowledge of God, we become idol worshippers, putting our trust in the creation rather than in the creator of all. The ultimate end of that is seeing ourselves as God. So God is in us, and we must look within ourselves for insight and wisdom about the meaning of life. The sad end of this is the depraved life this manner of thinking leads to. Paul continues, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Paul further explains how God gives up sinners who do not acknowledge him to dishonorable passions of immorality. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. What kinds of things? Just to mention a few: covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. He concludes, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Wow, after reading all this, no one will be left out finding themselves innocent. But God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. Now this is where the love of God comes in. He has provided a way of escape from his wrath and judgment. It is through Jesus Christ, who took our judgment by being punished in our place on the cross. He suffered and died for you and me, that we may be saved, if we put our full trust and faith in him alone for our salvation. Salvation is all of God through Christ alone, by faith alone. Now, by God's electing grace and sovereign will, he chooses some to be saved from condemnation, to be his adopted sons and daughters. However, if we remain with a hard and impenitent heart, not knowing God or his gospel, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of vengeance, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed at the very end of the age. Nowhere does God promise in the scriptures to save all people. For some, this seems unjust of God. Carl Henry remarks, "But all love is preferential, or it would not be love. The non-elect are condemned not because they are non-elect, but because they spurn God's universal revelation in nature and in history and in the human conscience and mind." Well, as to justice in this, God himself is the norm for what is justice. Our measure of justice is worked by our fallen human natures. Thus, some naturalists see justice as simply a reflection of cultural pressures of whatever is the prevalent standard of social obligation, with no fixed transcendent basis. In other words, there's no basis for the view of judgment based on God, but it's just whatever the cultural norm is at the time you're living and in your environment. But God himself is that fixed basis for what is just, because it is part of his very character. It is the foundation of his throne. The Lord is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Zephaniah 3:5. God is judge of all the earth, and his judgment is infallible. Moses sang of the Lord, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So to accuse God of misconduct in his elective grace is to forget that he sets the standards for what is truth and love and justice. God shows his fairness by condemning sinners, not for what they didn't know, but for rebelling against the light of truth they already have. He demonstrates his mercy by extending redemption to us as fallen humans. That is not also extended to fallen angels. They have no opportunity to repent. But yes, he's given us that opportunity. God's call to turn to him in faith and repentance goes out to all the world. But many refuse Christ's nail-pierced hand that he's been extending to them as being unloving and unjust, and they prefer to die in their sins. Everyone will be judged by the light of what they already have, not by what they don't have. No one is without God's light to one degree or another. Well, what about all the good things I've done in my life? Don't they count for something? Don't they count towards my salvation? Well, it all depends on whether your good works were done in faith and for the glory of God or not. It's not that we're saved by our good works. We're saved by the good works of Christ, Christ alone, whose good work was applied to us by our receiving it by faith. Well, everybody does some good things in their life, even if it's just helping their mother do the dishes after dinner or giving their children good gifts. Now, this is due to God's common grace that blesses everyone. However, no one's good works are meritorious towards acquiring one's salvation. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment in the sight of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, Paul tells us, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, our good works are the evidence of true faith in Christ Jesus, and they were prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. So what is the outcome of our good works? God will render to each one according to his works. We're told in Romans 2, 6-10. So those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Well, Jesus gave us a parable at the end of the age when he, as king, will be seated on his throne in heavenly glory to judge all the nations. He'll separate the peoples into two groups, the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. After commending those on his right for their good works towards the least of these brothers, he turned to those on his left to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see that living a righteous life through the righteousness we've obtained through Christ, who changes our heart and gives us a new desire to serve him and to do it for his honor and glory, well, then that we'll see determines our eternal destiny. If we've obtained that righteousness and live it out as he's commanded us to. Well, Jesus taught more about the reality of hell than anyone else in the Bible. Now, this is overlooked by those who simply think of Jesus as always talking about love and going around doing good, although he did that. But his primary message was one of calling us to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The reality of hell is made vivid in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He is not making the point that it is a sin to be rich or that all the poor are saved. There's a tendency in liberation theology to think this way, giving a Marxist interpretation of the Scripture. But what it does teach us is the great peril those are in who do not live out the principles of the kingdom of God, who do not put into practice love for one's neighbor. There is great spiritual danger in the selfish use of one's wealth, so much so that one is heading for eternal punishment and anguish and pain. By not caring for the needs of others, one is living selfishly, disregarding the image of God in each person that should be loved and cared for. It is to think one is self-sufficient and that one has acquired one's wealth and status without the help of God. The rich man has no personal name, hinting that his identity is being only in his wealth, which he loses once he's in hell. Lazarus, on the other hand, was one whose name likely reflects his character of one who trusts in the help of God. He is the only person named in any of Jesus' parables. Now we see a great contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, both in their earthly life and in the life to come. The rich man arrived through the gate of his estate in his gold-trimmed chariot with beautiful white horses and looked with disgust upon that beggar Lazarus lying there with rags with an uplifted hand. Lazarus was sick with sores, but had no one to care for him but the what were considered unclean dogs. But the rich man was comfortable and at ease in his mansion, where he dressed in expensive imported purple outerwear and a fine linen inner garment. He feasted sumptuously every day on delicacies like lobster and filet mignon and mahi-mahi and a rich dark chocolate sprinkled with gold flakes. Afterwards, he would take a bath in his hot mineral springs and got a massage from his masseuse after a hard day of planning how he would expand his land holdings. Now, is there anything wrong in this picture? It's not that any one thing about the lifestyle of the rich man was sinful, but it was his neglect of the poor, his self-satisfaction, and his pride. As the Lord said through Micah, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" The rich man likely was one who was proud of what he had accomplished in his life by pushing all of his competition out of the way, but looked down on the beggar as a worthless person who was using up good resources and offended his eyes. But the Lord says, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." The rich man's sin was in that while he lived in luxury, he did nothing to relieve the suffering of poor Lazarus at his gate. After they both died, the rich man called to Abraham, the father of our faith and of all Israel, asking for help, saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Note the rich man's attitude towards Lazarus, still expecting him to be his servant and water boy. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now this reflects the truth of the proverb, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Unless we repent of our sins, we will also not be heard in our time of need. Jesus' parable shows us that hell is a separation from the comfort and joy of being in the presence of God continually, in a place of continual anguish. It is pictured with imagery of being a hot and thirsty place where one's thirst is never assuaged. Abraham continues to explain the rich man's dilemma. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There is no second chance, no opportunity to change one's mind. Once you have reached your eternal destiny, it will never change. That is a really sobering thought. There is no place of temporary suffering, no purgatory. This is just an invented doctrine that has no scriptural foundation. We also learn that Hades, the place of the dead, is not a place of annihilation, of simply returning to dust and non-existence. There is a place that our souls continue in eternal existence. The question we all face is, where will we be upon our death? There are only two places for continued eternal existence: eternal death in hell or eternal life in heaven. Elizabeth Elliot describes hell like this: "Hell is the place where those whose motto is, 'My will be done,' will finally and forever get what they want. Hell is agony and blankness and torture and the absence of all that humanity was originally destined to be. The glory has terminally departed. It is the heat of flames, not of passion, that will long since have burned out, and the appalling lifelessness of solid ice, an everlasting burning and an irreversible freezing." Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, writes, "Hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. It is seen in a process of disintegration through addictions that leads to isolation, through blaming others and circumstances. There is a loss of all humility and being out of touch with reality. This disintegration continues on forever. People going to hell would rather have their freedom than salvation. Their delusion is that if they glorify God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. But in a supreme and tragic irony, their choice has ruined their own potential for greatness. Hell is, as C.S. Lewis says, the greatest monument to human freedom. As Romans 1:24 says, God gave them up to their desires. All God does in the end with people is give them what they most want, including freedom from himself. What could be more fair than that? As C.S. Lewis stated it, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. The greater grief of those who are damned will be remembering not only that it was their own doing, but it was at such cost and pains that they attained it. They effected their ruin by resisting the Holy Spirit, overcoming the power of God's mercy, love, and provision, and refusing to listen to the Word of God, the power of reason, and the urging of one's conscience. They continued to walk in danger of the wrath of God, resisting his revealed will. Their lives would have been much easier with sobriety and peace than suffering from, just take one thing, like drunkenness, with its leading to poverty, shame, and sickness. Instead of contentment, they preferred covetousness and ambition, though it cost them anxiety and fears, late nights, and a distracted mind. Although their uncontrolled anger be self-torment and revenge and envy consume their spirits, though immorality destroy their health, their good names, and their assets, yet will they do and suffer all this rather than suffer their souls to be saved. With what rage will they lament their folly and say, was damnation worth all my cost and pains? Might I not have been damned on free cost, but I must purchase it so dearly? How justly do those who are damned suffer in hell for what they worked so hard to earn? For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, although God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice. Both attributes of God are equally emphasized in the Scriptures. If you have one without the other, you have a distorted image of who God really is. Look, for instance, at Psalm 145. It describes God saying, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." The wicked who refuse to submit to God's lordship in their life will suffer their just reward. The author of hell's torments is God himself. Since it was God against whom sinners offended, so it is God who will punish them for their grievous offenses. The torments of hell are for his enemies. If we are not for Christ, we are against him, and we are his enemy. We are warned it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's place of torment for the ungodly is purposely ordained to glorify the justice of God. As Paul explains in Romans 9, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called. In other words, God is glorified in displaying his justice by punishing the wicked. Well, the effects of God's torment of the damned is extreme because his divine vengeance is implacable. Neglect and abuse of the mercy, goodness, and grace of Christ will be revenged for eternity. Isaiah gives us imagery of God's wrath upon the wickedness of Babylon as an image of what we will suffer who have not followed his ways and been blessed with receiving his mercy. Isaiah 13 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Well, at the end of this age, our Lord Jesus will be seated upon a great white throne, and before him will appear the dead, both great and small. Books will be opened where everything in our life has been recorded, including every secret word. Apostle John saw in his vision, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, the lake of fire is another description of hell, a place of all-consuming judgment. We are told in Scripture that the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Blackest darkness has been reserved forever for the godless. The greatest aggravation of the torments of hell is their eternity. Paul wrote of the vengeance Jesus will inflict upon those who do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, saying, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." The English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "When 1,000 million of ages are past, they are as fresh to begin as the first day. If there were any hope of an end, it would ease the damned to foresee it, but forever is an intolerable thought. They were never weary in sinning, nor will God be weary of punishing. They never heartily repented of sin, nor will God repent of their suffering. They broke the laws of the eternal God, and therefore shall suffer eternal punishment." Well, returning again to Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus, we hear of the rich man's final plea to Abraham. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, the rich man implies that he and his family were never given enough information about the afterlife. He's saying, "Well, I'm not really guilty because I didn't know." He denies responsibility and is blame shifting and remains spiritually blind, not even asking to be taken out of hell. Wow, what a solemn warning to us. We have so much opportunity to hear the clear revelation of God's word to us, warning us of the wrath to come unless we repent, yet we don't take it seriously. God's word is everywhere available to us, and good teaching is heard in many churches throughout our land. Yet, most people think it's either ridiculous or something that is only helpful to those who are weak. So, too, did the religious leaders in Jesus' day ignore or obfuscate God's clear teaching. They thought that they were saved because of their outward conformity to the law of God, although their hearts were far from him. They asked Jesus for some miraculous sign that they might recognize his divine mission. Yet, even when he did, especially by his resurrection from the dead, they still refused to believe on him. Their hearts were hardened in unbelief, leading to their self-condemnation. So too are the hearts of the majority of people who take the wide path to hell. In the second psalm, we read a prophecy of Jesus Christ's reign over the nations. The rulers of the world plot against him, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here the Lord is speaking of establishing Christ's rule in Zion, the symbol of the dwelling place of God in heaven. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." May each one of us be wise and take refuge in Christ and find our hope in him alone. Let us show our allegiance and trust in him by kissing the Son and calling upon him for mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you graciously extend mercy to us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, and freely offer us salvation that can be received as a gift. We pray, Lord, that anyone here who has not received Christ as their own personal Savior might trust in him alone for their salvation and believe that they can be saved from eternal damnation, from an eternity apart from God, to living in the joy and fellowship of being with God and his people forever and ever. And may we all join in that faith in what God has provided for us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.